Congregation, our reading this morning comes to us from the book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be reading the entire chapter, but the passage which we will be meditating upon for our sermon will be verses 19 through 22, the last four verses of this chapter. But we'll read the entire chapter. Ephesians is a book written by Paul to the church at Ephesus while he was in jail in Rome. So we read Ephesians chapter 2, the entire chapter, with special attention to verses 19 through 22. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh and the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Congregation, let us pray for the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit as we enter into this time. Our faithful God, we come to you as those who are once dead in sin, but now are alive in Christ. We come to you as your church. We thank you for your inspired word, for your revelation of yourself to us. We pray that you will bless this time as we study these words written by the Apostle Paul, and pray that you will help us apply them to our lives as individuals and as a church body. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation, if someone asked you, "Who are you?" how would you answer? After stating your name, what qualifications would you give? Very often, we answer by telling what organization we belong to. Well, I'm a student at Unity Christian School or Western Christian School. Or I'm an employee at the grocery store. Or I'm the president of the library association. Or I'm a resident at the nursing home. And so it goes. But the very first answer you should give should be, "I'm in Christ." If someone looked up your name in the dictionary, that should be the very first thing they see after your name, in Christ. And so our number one allegiance should be to the church. If we are defined by what groups we belong to, then our number one allegiance should not be to various social clubs or nations or associations, but to the church. Our church membership should be of central importance to us. Our very identity should be in Christ, rooted in the church. Now, Ephesians is a book written for the church, about the church. All of Paul's writings in the book of Ephesians in chapters 1 and 2 is about the identity of the church. But wait, you say. Perhaps when you got to church today, you looked at the bulletin and you saw the title of this sermon, which is A Portrait of the Church. So in all the songs and all the readings, you were thinking about that concept, the concept of the church. Well, perhaps when I read Ephesians 2, and especially when I read our text, verses 19 through 22, you were baffled because you noticed something, or to be more precise, you noticed a lack of something. Maybe you noticed that the word church is not even mentioned, not even once, in all of Ephesians 2. In fact, the word church only appears in Ephesians 1 once. How on earth, you think, does this young seminarian have the audacity to claim that the theme of all of Ephesians is the church when that word doesn't even appear in our text? Well, first of all, let me tell you that I'm not crazy that many other pastors and theologians and teachers have said the same thing about the book of Ephesians. One beloved Reformed pastor called the book of Ephesians a mini course in theology centered on the church. For without explicitly mentioning the word church, Paul has already been providing a glorious, sparkling definition of the church. In our passage alone, in verses 19 through 22, Paul uses three meaningful metaphors to describe the church. He calls us in the church fellow citizens and members of the household of God. He describes us also as being built together as a structure, as a holy temple. It's like the biblical view of the church is a diamond with many facets, and each individual facet serves to show off a particular part of the diamond, to show off its glory and how resplendent it is. Well, each time Paul talks about the church in Ephesians, it's like that he's showing us a different facet, a different aspect of the beauty of the church. This is a really real and earthy way, and it's perhaps more understandable than a strict dictionary definition of the church. You see, Paul describes the church in everyday language, language we can all understand, in images and pictures that are familiar to us. So what is this church, this glorious thing that Paul is seeking to explain to us? What is this thing that we are a part of? Well, it's a collection of individuals who were once dead in trespasses and sins, and now are alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We read of this in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And these individuals are gathered, protected, and preserved by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God for Christ. These individuals have been made into a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. If those words are familiar, that's because that's the Catechism's definition of the church, this holy and glorious thing that we are discussing this evening, or this morning. This is not one building or one congregation. This is not even a denomination or even a group of denominations like NAPARC, the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Churches. This church is much bigger than that. It is a special creation of God that transcends all man-made boundaries. The church is bigger than any of our divisions or walls. It's not ethnic, it's not political, it's not socioeconomic. The church is a new humanity, God's new society. The church is a brand new creation in Christ Jesus. In our passage this morning, we see that Paul describes for us the church. He provides a picture of who we are in Christ as the church. Paul shows us who we are in Christ, he shows us how we are in Christ, and he shows us why we are in Christ. Paul's picture of who we are in Christ falls into those three categories. Who we are, that is, a status. How we are, that is, a structure. And why we are, that is, to be a sanctuary. In these four verses, Paul gives us a living, vivid picture of who we the church, are in Christ. Paul begins in verse 19 by saying, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Here Paul is speaking to us and he tells us our status in God's sight. He does this by first describing what we used to be and then describing who we are now, our identity in the past, and our current identity. Well, one pastor calls this an example of gospel grammar. The Bible often employs, he says, certain types of sentences or certain structures of words when it speaks to us of our salvation. One example of this gospel grammar is the "no longer, but now" construction that we see here in verse 19. Paul tells us what we're not, and then what we are. And what does Paul say that we no longer are? He says we are no longer aliens and strangers. Now, if Paul says we're no longer something, that means that at one point we were that something, doesn't it? You can't no longer be something if you weren't that something sometime in the past. So we were once aliens and strangers. Now, boys and girls, when the Bible uses the word aliens, maybe it's a bit confusing. You see, the Bible doesn't mean alien like E.T. or Kit Fisto or some weird creature from outer space. The word alien, when it's used in the Bible, means something different. It means someone who's different, someone who doesn't belong in a group. An alien is someone who doesn't fit in. Well, that's kind of similar to calling us strangers, isn't it? A stranger is someone that your family doesn't know, someone mysterious and not familiar. I'm sure that your parents have told you a million times, don't talk to strangers. Strangers are people that we don't know. They're not familiar to us. Well, let's put this in the context of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you know that the people of God worshipped him in the temple. And if you wanted to meet with God, if you wanted to offer sacrifices to cancel your sin, you had to go to the temple. Well, in 1935, at an archaeological dig near the ruins of the temple, archaeologists uncovered a sign that used to hang in the temple. It said, "No outsider," that is, no alien, no stranger, "shall enter the sanctuary," the temple. "Whoever is caught will only have himself to blame for his ensuing death." That's what the sign said. And that lines up with what we read about the temple practices in the Old Testament. Aliens and strangers were people who were not Israelites. They were outside of the people of God. They could not even enter the inner part of the temple, or they would be killed. Ensuing death would follow. Well, congregation, in our sin, we are like those aliens and strangers. As aliens and strangers, we have no right to approach God. Our sin separates us from God. It's a barrier that we cannot cross. Aliens and strangers to God are all headed to ensuing death, eternal punishment, under the wrath of a holy and just God. We cannot enter his presence. We cannot make our sacrifices or reparations for our sins. In our sins, we were outside of God's saving love. This is bleak indeed. Christ warns us that if we remain aliens and strangers to him, in the last judgment he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But congregation, that's where the gospel grammar comes in. In Christ, there is never a "no longer" without a "but now." When we read the Bible, we need to pay attention to these words, no matter how small they appear. Words like "but now" make all the difference. Words like "but now" point us to Christ and the glorious gospel good news. It's because of Christ that Paul doesn't say, "You're still aliens and strangers." No, because of Christ, there's a "no longer" in that sentence. Because of Christ, that's old news, that's ancient history. Because of Christ, there is a "but now." Well, if your Bible is open, look back at chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 of Ephesians. Here Paul says the same truth in a different way. He says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Did you get that? Aliens and strangers again. But now, verse 13. "But now," Paul writes, "but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Well, here's another example of the "no longer" but now transformation. But how does Paul say it in our passage in verse 19? After he says that we are no longer aliens and strangers, he says, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are no longer outside, we're inside. Instead of being that hungry little orphan child that's sitting outside the restaurant looking into the window at the sumptuous feast inside and longing after it, we're inside now. We're inside feasting and being warm and filled. Instead of being threatened with ensuing death if we enter God's temple, we're fellow citizens. We're members. How did this radical transformation happen? How did we suddenly go from being aliens and strangers to citizens and members? Well, only through Christ, congregation, only because of him. Think of this. Christ was in constant fellowship with God. He is the second person of the blessed Holy Trinity. And yet, Paul in Philippians says that he humbled himself and became incarnate as man on earth. He left his glorious heavenly throne, becoming a stranger and a sojourner on earth. He then lived on this earth until the author of Hebrews says he was crucified outside of the camp. He was despised and rejected by men, the ultimate outcast, the ultimate alien, and the ultimate stranger. And then in his dying moments, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He became a stranger and an alien for God. Why did he do this? What would prompt him to go to these lengths? Well, only his love. His love for us, his people. He became an alien and stranger for the sake of us. While we were still aliens and strangers, he bore our sins. He bore our alienhood and our strangerhood so that we would no longer be aliens and strangers. This is explosive good news. Christ took our sinful nature on himself and bore the ensuing death that we deserved, so that we could become fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We belong. Our status in Christ is now a status of freedom. We can enter into God's presence and not fear death. We can enter boldly, for we know that God is our Father. We know he loves us in Christ. We know that our status is secure and safe. We see here that Paul uses two different types of images to describe our current status in Christ. The image of fellow citizen, that is a political, national image, and the image of members of a household, and that is a family image. Although there are some differences in these images, we see that they are both images of belonging, belonging to something that is bigger than ourselves. And that's the case in the church. A pastor once said, there are no mavericks in the Church of Christ. And he wasn't talking about the sports team. Well, think of aliens and strangers. They're individuals, they're independent, they're against the crowd and against the grain. They live for themselves and for themselves alone. Congregation, that's what we were all like in our sins. That's what our sinful nature is still screaming at us to do. Our sinful nature longs for us to go back into our privacy. We dislike those people in the pews around us. And we distrust that person that's across the row from us. And we wouldn't even dream about opening up to those who are around us. Our alienhood and our strangerhood keeps on creeping back to us, tempting us to isolate ourselves and become mavericks. But congregation, is this how a family acts? Is this how a strong nation acts? Well, fellow citizens, that language Paul uses, implies that we protect one another. We bear one another's burdens. If someone is hurting, we don't simply pat them on the back and walk away. We stick with them. We spend real time on our knees, groaning in intercessory prayer for them. We help them out in all the ways we can. We provide meals, we visit, we babysit, anything we can do to encourage and comfort them, even if it's just a quick, encouraging phone call. Well, why do we do these things? Because we're fellow citizens. We're in this together. We don't just read a prayer request in the bulletin and then forget about it until next week Sunday. Well, that's what a maverick does. But as a fellow citizen, we follow up. We care. And as a family, as members of God's household, we really and truly love one another. Well, boys and girls, I'm sure if I asked you, does your brother or sister ever annoy you? Does he ever get on your nerves? Does she ever bother you? You'd probably say yes. But if I asked you, do you love your brother and sister? You'd still say yes. Why? Well, because you're a family. And you parents, I'm sure that sometimes when a baby cries at 3 a.m., you're not exactly overflowing with joy. I'm sure that bickering preteen children can cause you to roll your eyes in frustration. But if I asked you, do you really love your children? You'd probably be offended that I even asked. Of course you do. Well, that's the way we are as a church. I can guarantee you that if I asked any one of you that, you know, does anyone in this church ever annoy you? You'd say yes. And I can guarantee you that if I asked everyone in this congregation, do you ever annoy them? You'd still say yes. But you know what? We still love each other. We are a family, the family of God. This membership in the church also comes with rights and privileges. We can pray freely. We can gather to worship without feeling God's wrath or fear ensuing death. We can partake of Christ's sacraments. We can hear his word of peace spoken to our hearts. So I urge you, turn to Christ and treasure these privileges. Don't take them for granted. Remember the gospel grammar. Remember that you once came from, and remember your blessed status that is now yours only in Christ. So we see this status, this identity that is ours, this membership and citizenship with all its privileges. But Paul secondly tells us how we exist in that status, and that is through the structure of the church. Paul says in verses 20 through 21 that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In these verses, Paul provides us with a blueprint for who the church is and how they work. Paul elaborately compares the church to a massive building project, a temple that is being built. Well, perhaps some of you are builders by trade, and many of you who are not have probably engaged in building projects from time to time, a new barn here, a shop there, or a shed in the backyard. Well, even those of you who have never built a building before in your life know that a building is weak and useless without a foundation. Even the boys and girls know this. There's a song that they sing about the wise and the foolish man. What did the wise man do? He built his house on the rock, on a solid and sure foundation. And when the rains and floods came, it stayed sure. It didn't float away. It didn't fall. And what did the foolish man do? Well, he built a house without a foundation. He built it on the sand. And what happened to that house? It went splat. Well, a house needs to rest upon a foundation in order to be secure, in order to keep from falling, in order to keep from going splat. A foundation gives strength and structural integrity. Well, Paul, comparing God's people to a structure, says that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Congregation, as a church, on what do we stand? The answer is the apostles and prophets. What does this mean? Well, it means that we stand on the teaching of the apostles and the teaching of the prophets. In other words, it means that as a local church and as the Holy Catholic Universal Apostolic capital C Church, we stand on one book. We rest on the foundation of Scripture and Scripture alone. Jesus talked about this foundation. After Peter confessed Christ, Jesus said, "You are Peter." Peter means rock. "And on this rock I shall build my church." Now, does Jesus mean that on Peter he will build his church? No. We say no. Peter was only a fallible man, a man who denied Christ and had little faith. Our church does not rest on flimsy, sinful men. Rather, Christ was referring to the confession of Peter and of all the apostles whom Peter was speaking for. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that teaching, that confession, is the rock on which we build the foundation of our church. When Martin Luther stood on trial before the imperial court at Worms, he made a famous speech, a speech that ended with the familiar words, "Here I stand, I can do no other." To what was he referring? What was he standing on? Well, right before that famous phrase, he said, "Unless I am convinced by proofs from Scripture, or by plain and clear reasons and arguments from Scripture, I can and will not retract For it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. In other words, Dr. Luther said that he based all of his beliefs, all of his teaching, on Scripture. And unless someone could prove to him that he was contradicting Scripture, he wouldn't change his mind. He rested solely on Scripture. Well, congregation, Scripture was Luther's foundation. Is it ours? Well, yes, it should be. We must ever rest our faith and our lives on Scripture. Everything we do in worship, everything we believe, and everything that we do must be governed by Scripture. We must rest on Scripture and on Scripture alone. When the elders meet at this church and discuss the business of the church, do they simply give their own opinions? Do we elect them because we think, oh, they're wise and all-knowing in their own rights? Well, no. Rather, they seek to make their decisions in line with Scripture, in line with biblical teaching. We elect them because we believe that these are men who know and love Scripture and who let their decisions be based not on modern philosophy or on what they saw on Oprah last week. Rather, they let their decisions be governed by Scripture. And this is not just a passage for elders, though. This is for all of us. What we believe must not be shaped by what we hear from people at school or what we read in Dan Brown's latest book or what our roommate tells us. What we believe should be shaped by Scripture. We should ever be digging into Scripture, letting it ground us. Everything we do must rest on the foundation of Scripture. Well, there are a lot of talks going on right now about unity, unity in the church, unity between various traditions and denominations and Catholics and Protestants together. Well, often these talks involve phrases like forgetting our differences and making compromises. Well, the desire for unity in Christ is admirable, but we must always be careful. Based on this passage, we see that the only unity we should accept, the only unity that is proper for us to seek, is the unity that comes from having a solid foundation, the foundation of truth. Unity that compromises on matters of scriptural truth only leads to a weakening of our foundation. Let us remain dedicated to the truth and sound doctrine of Scripture, never compromising our sure foundation. But every building needs a cornerstone, too. At least it did in Paul's day. Maybe this church building has a cornerstone somewhere, a fancy decorative brick that is somewhere prominent that everyone can see that says, this building was built in such and such a year. Well, that's kind of a symbolic cornerstone. In Paul's day, cornerstones were more important. Yea, they were crucial to the structure. You see, a cornerstone was the very first stone laid in the foundation. The builders would spend hours, maybe even days, trying to find the best cornerstone. The cornerstone, you see, had to be perfectly straight with perfect angles. For every stone that was laid on top of it and that was laid in the foundation and the whole building was lined up with that one cornerstone. It was the reference to see if things were on target, if things were straight. Well, in our structure, the structure of the church has Christ for our cornerstone. Congregation, if we rest on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, we know that they rested on Christ. Isaiah describes Jesus in this way in chapter 28, verse 16 of Isaiah. He says, "Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation." Psalm 118, which we sang earlier, calls Christ the stone that the builders rejected, now the chief cornerstone. Christ is the one upon whom everything rests. We line up our lives to Him. He is the stone upon which everything we do depends. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let us place our hope and trust in Him alone. But lastly, let us ask, why are we being built into this structure? Paul answers this question by telling us what kind of structure it is. It's a sanctuary, a holy temple in the Lord. In Christ, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Well, think of this bizarre group of people that's sitting here right now. There are farmers, teachers, plumbers, shopkeepers, hairdressers. There are blue-collar workers sharing pews with white-collar workers, the very old and the very young and everything in between. How did this amalgamation happen? You certainly wouldn't find a hodgepodge like this ragtag bunch of sinners anywhere else in the world. Well, we're here because no matter how different we are, we all have the same story. We were once all aliens and strangers, and now we are all fellow citizens and members of the family of God, all through Christ. And we are all being built into one structure, one holy temple, a sanctuary. This hodgepodge of born-again Christians is being built into a temple. God is building a new covenant temple, not a physical one in Jerusalem, but a great spiritual temple for all nations and all people. Well, think of it this way. The Christian temple is built of Christians. Peter calls us holy living stones, built upon the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. But what's the purpose of a temple? Well, it's a dwelling place for God. We are a sanctuary. What does this mean for our lives? Well, personally, it means that we must be holy. Paul says we're a holy temple, and our lives should reflect it. Our lives should be pleasing to God, a fit and lovely dwelling for Him. We sang earlier the words of Psalm 48, a psalm that talks, among other things, of the beauty of the temple. It says that we are to tell of her glories, and if we are God's temple, that should be our end, to glorify Christ, to glorify God with our whole lives. We should seek habits that adorn this temple. The Old Testament temple was adorned with carvings of pomegranates and fruit. Let ours be adorned with the fruit of the Spirit, with those godly virtues. The Old Testament temple was filled with the spicy fragrances of incense. Let ours be filled with the scent of our lives offered as living sacrifices to God, a pleasing aroma in His nostrils. The Old Testament glittered with gold. Let our lives so shine that others may see and glorify God our Father. Congregation, what is your goal in life? Is it to get ahead? Is it to make money? Is it to find a husband, settle down, and raise a family? Is it to raise your children to be upstanding moral people? Well, these are all good goals, but all are missing the point. As living stones, we must seek to glorify Christ in all that we do. His glory should be our only and greatest good, with all other desires flowing from that one great desire. So this is what being a temple means for our lives as individuals, but what does it mean as a body of believers? What does this temple stuff mean for us as a church? Well, we are being built together into this temple. We are being united together. As we mature as a body of believers, our grudges should decrease. Our gossip should be turned into loving words. We must root out racism, pry away prejudices, and wipe out every ounce of spiritual snobbery. But then we look at our church, and perhaps we're disappointed. This is a holy thing? This is that marvelous temple that Paul spoke about? I'm supposed to be excited about this ragtag collection of stumbling, bumbling failures? My membership in this is supposed to be my defining characteristic? Well, congregation, if we only look at the people around us, we miss the point. Instead, we must look at the mortar that holds us together. We must look at the one that Paul says, in whom the whole structure is joined. In other words, we must look to our cornerstone. We must look to Christ. Christ is the glorious one who never failed. Christ is the one who perfectly loved the lepers, loved the cheaters, loved the prostitutes, loved the doubting disciples. In other words, He loved foolish, broken, messed up sinners like you and like me. He never gossiped. He never was racist. He never mistreated anyone or ignored anyone. And that's why we look to Him instead of to each other. Because His righteousness, all His perfect love, is now ours. It covers our failings, it covers our mistakes, it covers our imperfect attempts. And in doing so, He provides us an example. He teaches us how to love the messed up people sitting around us. He shows us how to love the failures. He teaches us how to exist together as a holy temple. That's why we are members in this church, because it is a church in Christ. You children, Rejoice that you were baptized in this church and are members of a Christ-centered body. Rejoice that we don't have to be aliens and strangers, but that our status is now family members and citizens. You young people, make every effort to seek to make profession of faith. Declare this status as your own. Declare your life to be based on the foundation of Scripture. You don't have to be an expert in doctrine to make profession of faith. You just have to hold fast to this foundation of Scripture and look to Christ. And you who have made profession of faith, keep strong in your profession, ever seeking to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, our cornerstone, being built together as living stones in His sanctuary. To Christ be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. How firm a foundation, O Lord, is laid for our faith in your excellent word. What a solid cornerstone we have in Christ. Help us, O Lord, as a church to find our identity in Him. Help us to treasure that status we have. Help us to behave no longer as aliens and strangers, but as fellow citizens and family members. Lord, help us to build our lives upon Christ and on His word. Help us to structure our lives according to His teaching and example. And finally, help us to live together as a church, as a holy living sanctuary, alive in your Spirit and ever seeking to glorify Christ. In His name do we pray. Amen.